I've studied Bible at Sunset and things, but I went through some things as a child that caused me to want to know how to help kids, teenagers. Teenagers are so frustrated in so many places because they hear history lessons on Sunday morning. They see plans started and never finished. They don't see anything really relevant for their life today. I hope that when you preach, if you preach and when you preach, you remember always telling the most important part of any sermon, and that's the so what. So what does this mean to me today? So what am I supposed to do with this? Don't just give them a word from history. History is awesome, but not everybody can apply it as well as some of our more mature men here can. We need somebody to tell us, so what? And there is a way that you can show young people that the Lord's church is relevant today, and is to go out and serve your world. You've got to make a difference in the world today. Not the world of somewhere else, but the world right around you. If you want to show that you're relevant today. I loved last night hearing the state reports. I loved it because I heard things like the food room, people giving away clothes, all those kind of things. And they seem so small, right? And we wonder if it really does that much good. Be honest. Have you ever looked at it and said, so what does this really accomplish? Does it just put a meal in someone's belly, a coat on someone's back? I'll tell you this, if that's all it ever did, it would be worth it. Because giving people clothing and food, we'll see here in a minute, is actually a pretty great spiritual experience. But what about that one where, after having come to the building, the next week they wander back because nobody's ever really nice to them? When your young people see them walk in, dressed wrong, not knowing any of the songs, they see that their congregation is relevant and it makes a difference. And that's ultimately what's important. I don't teach evangelism like anybody else, but it's because I come from a different world. I want to tell you I'm going to try to be quick, the story of what happened with my family. Our family lived in Swinford, Ireland. Swinford, Ireland is on the west coast of Ireland, right by the ocean. There's a giant lighthouse right outside the city, right? You can send inside Swinford Castle and look at Swinford Lighthouse. In between the two is the Swinford Golf Course. I love it there. But I don't belong there because they kicked my family out of there. My family, my great-grandparents, they were very faithfully Catholic. All the children went to confession 3 times a week because they sinned throughout the week. They went to Mass 4 times, once on Saturday, 3 times on Sunday, because my great-grandmother believed you needed more of God knocking on your door and less of walking through your own. She was a pious woman who didn't really know the Bible, but who insisted on religion. There were 9 boys. My grandfather was one of the boys. They grew up in this small, poor home. They were indentured servants to 2 families who owned the land and the property in Great Britain, in England. My grandmother always taught me to spit when I say England. But I realize I'm here in New England, so I'm going to be spitting all the time. It was a hard life. No matter what you grew, you owed the same amount to your master. No matter what happened on your farm, you owed the same amount. I had a great aunt who quite literally starved to death in her old age because they couldn't grow enough potatoes to fill the need. But my grandfather, like his father and the father before him, they raised pigs. just like I raised pigs in Texas. Swinford, the name means swine ford, the people who gather their swine at the ford of the river. We would take them in carts, pigs, and I say them. I wasn't there. My father was born there, but I wasn't there. They would take three pigs, three large pigs, put them in this little cart. If you had a donkey, you used a donkey. My great-grandfather could not afford a donkey, so he used his son's. Put two of them across from each other. They would haul this cart down to the river, put the pigs in these crates on this flat raft, and then they would take it around the side, around the bottom, and take it to England where you could sell it. Then they would come back with the money, and the family would get through the next few weeks. Then when they were hungry again, you load up three more pigs in your cart. It was a simple life. It was an ordinary life. My family was like all the families in Ireland. I think one reason I like coming to this area is I hear a little bit of my grandfather in the talk of some people. I still, when I think about him, there's a little bit of an Irish lilt. My grandparents lived forever. If 104 is forever. 101 for my great-grandfather, 104 for my great-grandmother, she named me. One day, great-grandfather was standing behind the cart, walking behind the cart. His job was to have the whip, and if the pig stuck their nose over the edge, you swat their nose, put their head back down. A pig can't jump where he can't see. So as long as you keep his head down, you have no problem. So they're taking them along, and my grandfather and one of my great uncles is holding up the front of the cart and pulling it, and the axle breaks. What happened is they didn't have axles like we have. The half of the axle was fixed onto a wooden wheel. And what happened was they had a metal collar that held the two parts together. What happens is it broke inside the collar, and it began to shake loose, and it fell, and they had a real problem. You can't let the pigs out. I don't know if you did it here, but did your mom ever play the this little pig went to market, this little pig stayed home, this little pig had roast beef, this little pig had none? If you let them out of the cart, this little pig goes wee, wee, wee all the way home. So you can't let them out of the cart. There was a problem. My grandfather could fix the great-grandfather could fix the axle, but my grandfather and my great-uncle couldn't lift the cart. After a few moments, scratching the head, saying some words you should never say, according to my grandfather, this tall, skinny man walked by. And he said, "Let me lift your cart." My great-grandfather said, "Well, look at you. You don't even have any meat. How are you going to lift up a cart?" And he said, "I understand physics." My great-grandfather looked at him and said, "Well, he's a loon. He's crazy." But this guy bent his legs, knelt down, grabbed onto the cart, and picked up the side of the cart. My grandfather and my great-uncle tried to help him hold it up, but he was doing fine. My grandfather put the axle together, tightened up the metal collar, and they could go again. And as they were leaving, my great-grandfather turned to him and said, "You, young man, you'll come and eat at our house today." And he said, "No, Mr. Swinford, I will not. I know what your priest tells you. I'm a Campbell, grandson of Thomas Campbell. You are not supposed to have us in your home." He respected my family. My great-grandfather said, "Well, now, if I be inviting, you be coming." Whatever the priest says, but what I say is, you lifted the cart when we had no hope, so you'll come to our home. They walked home, and my grandfather said it was the funniest thing. The boys were buzzing about the cult leader coming to visit. They'd been hearing about these cult leaders, and to young men, it sounded so exciting. My great-grandmother was not so thrilled. She hit my great-grandfather with a stick. That's what they called her big, long wooden spoon, the stick. She whacked him. And she said, "What trouble will you bring into our home?" And he said, "Dear, we have no choice." He lifted the wagon. "He's got to come in." My grandmother fixed the table, and they had a big, long table. Fixed the table, and she put a table away from that table on the other side on the wall far away because their priest had said, "You're not to eat with these cult leaders." She turned her back to his chair. He sat in her usual chair at the end of the table. The boys sat all around, all nine of the boys, and then my great-grandfather at the end, in the throne, they called it. But my great-grandmother wouldn't look, wouldn't acknowledge him, wouldn't talk. She was a good Catholic. She was doing what she was told. They're eating and nobody's talking. The boys are looking back and forth, wondering what it is that's happening. Finally, my great-grandfather says, "So what is it that you believe that's so wrong? What is it you believe that's so crazy, that makes you so dangerous? You should not enter my home." My great-grandmother looked at him like, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, we have a real problem, you and I. In the Bible, only adults are baptized. You have to be able to confess your sins, confess your faith, repent, believe. Babies don't do that. It's their parents' faith. There's nothing in the Bible like infant baptism. They're only adults baptized." My great-grandfather threw his fork down. "You come in here with lies. How can you say that to me? Do you think they would tell me that all the time if it wasn't in the Bible?" The man said, "I'm very sorry. I don't want to upset you. I just want you to realize that maybe everything you've been told isn't what the Bible says." My great-grandmother smirked at my great-grandfather. "I told you. You brought the snake into the house. We're all about to be bit." And my great-grandfather said, "I'll go to the priest. I'll find where it's at and I'll tell you." Next day, they went to the priest, and the priest said, "Everyone in town knows what you've done. They know you've invited the cult, the Church of Christ, into your home. There'll be penalties to pay." And he said, "Before I pay a penalty, I'd like to have an answer to a question. Who's the baby in the Bible that was baptized?" And the priest said, "Well, metaphorically, that would be Moses. Put into the water, drawn from the water." And he said, "Let's say that I want to talk for real, not metaphorically." And he said, "Well, there's no baby mentioned baptized. We know babies have their problems. We know that Jacob and Esau fought within the womb. We know they're born in sin or they wouldn't have been fighting one another. You have to get them then. But the truth is, a pope saw that we were losing our children because we could not baptize them early enough to enroll them in the church. So we had to baptize them earlier and earlier until we did infants." And he said, "It's not in the Bible." And he said, "No." And he goes, "You've made me look like an idiot. I told that guy that you had the answer." And he said, well, the pope is the same as the Bible." And he said, "No man is the same as the Bible. Is there any other surprises you think I have in store for me? Because I promised to go and tell him what I learned." And he said, "Don't talk to that guy. He's trouble." So great-grandfather went to find him. And he said, "So you're right. It breaks me to say it. I ought to deny it. But there's a part of me inside that refuses to lie on behalf of the church. Is there something else? And he goes, well, it's not just how you start your walk with Christ. It's how you end your life. I'm excited to read your book. I got your book. I'm excited to read it because I'm interested in what happens, but I know what doesn't happen. He said, well, this preacher said, well, not only is there a problem with baptism, there's no mention of purgatory. Oh. Oh, no. You don't know. Maybe some of you do, but you don't know what purgatory is to a Catholic. It's your get out of jail free card. It is the chance to redeem your loved ones. My great-great-grandfather had passed away, and he was a bit of a drinker. Hard to believe for the Irish, I know, but he was a bit of the drinker. My great-grandparents had paid $18,000 a century ago to get him out of hell to heaven. They had redeemed him with coins, they called it. He said, purgatory's got to be right or my father's lost. And I've lost our fortune. And he said, it's not in there. I'll go talk to the priest. He walked to the priest and he looked at the priest and just looked at him like, I know you're going to mess this up. He was so hurt because he truly was a believer. Sometimes we assume people in denominations don't really care about God. They're just wasting their time. That's not true. Some are extremely serious with what they believe. My family weren't unbelievers. They were wrong, misinformed. So my great-grandfather went back and he said, tell me that purgatory is mentioned in the Bible, you who took our fortune to redeem my father. And he said, well, it's a funny thing. There was a pope that loved the works of Dante Alighieri, an author who wrote of a place, Purgatory. And my great-grandfather about struck the man right there. And he was explaining how important it was and how this one man pushed a stone up a hill and it would always roll down. And finally, my great-grandfather said, I don't care about the man in the rock. I care about my father. And he said, well, there's nothing about it in the Bible, but you can trust it because it's Catholic dogma. My great-grandfather said, you lied to me one too many times. You stole from us. You don't know what happens when you steal from slaves. We will never put up with this. And he left, and the priest came out and said, you know what happens if you leave us. Your family signed contracts with the Holy Catholic Church. You know what'll happen. You'll be anathema. You'll be nothing forevermore. And he said, better nothing than liars. And stomped out. He went and found young preacher Campbell. And he said, well, you're right again. So now I've got one more question for you. What are we supposed to do? And he said, you go to the river. My great-grandfather was baptized first. And then his loving, caring, though angry and tough wife, he reached out his hand and he brought her down into the water. And he looked at her and he said, I hope I've never taken you on a fool's errand, but I have led you down a wrong path all of our lives. But I will lead you wrong no more. And he baptized my great-grandmother. Then he looked at my oldest of the great-uncles and he said, son, join your father and your mother. And one by one, these boys walked down into the water. They had run out of the baptism clothes, so the last four went in naked. Big family. My great-grandfather was always thought he was precious because he got the last baptismal robe. is the fifth oldest. So he walks down into the water and he looks up at his dad and he said, "Is it right? Do we know it's right?" And he said, "This time we got it from God's word." And he plunged my grandfather into the water. They walked home. The lobster pot was on the front porch. It was a symbol to them. It was filled with my grandmother's stuff. They were bringing their stuff out of the house because they had no home to return to, because they had violated the covenant made with the Holy Catholic Church. My grandfather, great-grandfather stood up in the yard and he says, "So this is it, is it? The town that bears our name will hold us no more." And they said, "The priest can destroy us." And he said, "Ah, but someday your priest will be destroyed." They grabbed their stuff. They went away. They sold the cart. They did all that they could. They finally scraped together enough to get on a old slave ship that was no longer good enough to carry slaves. And they came to a new world. Ellis Island. Give us your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. And the Swinfords of Ireland became the Swinfords of America. And they worshiped. They found a state that would give you acres of land. Strange, huh? It was called Texas. Every day, while my grandfather was alive, we would walk out into a field, put our hands, and we'd hold the dirt. And I said, "Years ago, poverty and false religion took dirt out of our hand. But today, we don't hold dirt as slaves. We hold dirt as landowners." Drop it down. He said, "Always remember the nation that gave us a home." I love this country so much. My great-grandmother named us all when I was born. I don't know why. She named me after David Christopher Campbell, a tall man who fixed a cart. And she said, "Christopher, you'll travel to many nations. You'll share the good news of Christ with as many as possible. But more important, you'll fix a few carts along the way." My whole life now is fixing carts. It gives me the chance to answer Bible questions. It gives me the chance to talk to people. But if you want to know how to evangelize this world and change the loss in your community, get out of your office, stand in the street, and look for a broken cart. Because it changes the history of families. When I went back to Swinford, they apologized. My family apologized for kicking us out, and I said, "Oh no, don't apologize." It worked out well. We're happy. We're healthy. We're in Christ. But now it's time for me to come to you and say, I'll be speaking at the public house Sunday morning, 10 o'clock a.m. The gospel's going to be preached. It's time for you to come home, back to God. The reason that story is important to me is it makes God's word and evangelism and all those things, it makes it relevant to my life today. I've never lived in Ireland. My family did. I was raised by people that talked funny, and they were really confused all the time. I never knew. It seemed like we left Catholicism, but some Catholicism just stuck. We're all named after saints. I'm named after Saint Christopher. What is this woman who left the Catholic Church and had it, the Catholic Church threw us out of our home? Why is she naming me after Catholic saints? I don't know. But it's because they'd been so faithful, it was hard for them to lose. I really sympathize with people who join the church from another religion and struggle on what they should give up and what they should keep, because I saw that in my family. We must be relevant. Jesus was relevant. In John chapter 13, he took the idea of love and service and he made it plain in their lives. You know John 13, right? You know his hands are going to get wet. His knees are going to get bruised. His towel is going to get dirty. John 13 verse 1 says, knowing that his time was up in this world, he wanted to show the full extent of his love to his apostles. How do you show the full extent of your love? Service. Right? When I was in Israel, they took us to an upper room. In the upper room, on the left-hand side, the floor is lower than the whole rest of the room. Isn't that interesting? That's because that's where they do the foot washing. The lowest of slaves would stand there. Jesus told them to get the upper room, and there wasn't time to arrange for slaves, apparently. So they, I'm sure, walked in and walked over to that corner like you're supposed to. There's no servant. Somebody's supposed to wash my feet? Nobody's here. And finally, they apparently, according to the text, just walked to the table with dirty feet. Jesus, there at the table with them, all with their stinking, dirty feet, gets up, walks to the corner, takes off his outer clothing, takes the basin, takes the towel, and walks back to the table. It says he knew Judas was going to betray him, didn't he? He knew Judas's plan. And he started to wash their feet. Peter's Peter. He just is doing stuff all the time, isn't he? He says, whoa, 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 don't wash my feet. And I've heard so many preachers mock him for this. It was absolutely the right thing to say. You don't let the rabbi wash the student's feet. That's ridiculous. Jesus said, if you do not let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he said, let me stand in the basin. You pour the water over my head. Give me a bath. Give me a ceremonial washing in this, and I will be clean. And he said, Peter, let me wash your feet. Okay. So he washes his feet. I'm so much like Peter. Lord, this would be a great way for you to do. Just be quiet and do what I told you to do. Washes Matthew's feet. Thomas's feet. Judas's feet. At the end, he takes the towel and the basin back. He sets it down, he walks back to the table, and it's there that we make the most incredible moment of understanding of our life. Judas is going to go betray Jesus with clean feet. Jesus will go to the cross with dirty feet because there was no one to wash his. Did you ever notice in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the only one with wounds in heaven? That's not fair. But love isn't about what's fair. Jesus said, do you know what I've done for you? Well, I'm sure he didn't say it with an Irish accent. I don't really have a Hebrew accent, so he'll just have to be Irish. Do you know what I've done for you? He asked. Of course they didn't. Then he asked them a question that would have cut them to the quick. If I, your master and Lord, can wash your feet, why are you not washing the feet of one another? They were equals. Jesus was their Lord. If he can wash their feet, why can't they wash each other's feet? They're equals. He says, I've got a new command for you. He's asked Judas to leave. Go do his work. He goes, I've got a new command for you. Love one another. Is that new? Well, that's the oldest command. That's the great command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you this moment. Now it's new. See, what he did was he took an old concept, an old thing, and he made it relevant right there in that room. He took all of Judaism, he took all of history, and he made it alive right there. It went from being a history lesson to being a in the moment, in your face, right with you view. And that's what people need today. Not just the history lesson of how God once said to love someone, but they need the towel, they need the basin, they need to see it lived right in front of them. Then he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have this same kind of love one for another. How do people know, Mike, who the true church is in Fall River, Massachusetts? Or Mass, as you say. That's tough for a guy that comes from a Catholic family. I don't like calling it Mass. Fall River, Massachusetts. Yeah, think about it. Think about it.
I'm Michael Patrick Mullins.
So that's right. I know where you come from. Your daddy told me. How are they going to know? They're going to watch Steve serve you. See, they don't hear the lesson yet, do they? They don't know how you preach, and you preach awesome. They don't know. They haven't been there yet. But they see Steve serve you, and they go, oh, I get it. They're the Jesus people. Herb comes and starts serving too. They see the Jesus people. We got the whole row right here, all serving. And they go, we recognize them. We saw that in Jesus Christ. When we serve, we make the Bible real in the time that we live in. We make the Bible real in the place where we serve. When you're giving clothes to somebody and they're getting the clothes and they're giving you a fake address so you can't ever track them down and all that, don't pretend like they don't. I've done this a long time. They're giving you a number, just one number off, so that you can't call them. Amen. And they're walking out of the room trying to scuttle out without getting caught by someone. The word comes alive. And it's real. And suddenly you're in the upper room and Jesus is washing feet. And the man who said, they want to take your cloak, give them... or your shirt, give them your cloak as well, becomes alive. Because it's never been about manipulating the public. It's always been about being Jesus in your community. And done with that kind of heart, the lost can't help but see who you really are. Matthew 20, verse 25 through verse 28 says, but Jesus called them, the disciples, to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We love to read that last part. Oh, that Jesus. He came to be our servant and give his life as a ransom for many. Ah, that's good. We like this part. Don't miss the context. Jesus looked at him and said, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles do things, right? They lord it over all those under them. We know how the great ones exercise authority over the people. He's talking to the disciples. Don't be like that. Don't be over the people. Don't be walking among them saying, "Oh, don't touch my garments. I'm far too clean. I'm far too important for this." Don't lead like worldly people. Don't lead like Donald Trump. Don't lead like Bernie Sanders. Don't lead like Joe Biden. Don't lead like George Bush. Don't lead like Barack Obama. You lead like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Gentiles go around saying, "Oh, I'm in charge. I'm glad that you're here to see me. Let me tell you what you have to do for me. Let me tell you what you've got to give to me." Jesus comes to the world and says, "I notice your feet are dirty. Maybe I should clean them." For the Son of Man came to serve. The fact that he took the name Son of Man is just mind-boggling to me. I know he's got the right to pull the Son of God card out, don't you? But he goes to a more ancient term, Son of Man. Have you ever seen a preacher act like the Gentile leaders? Why do they call us the Church of Christ anyway? If that's the way our leaders act. You ever seen an elder look with scorn on someone who's asking them for help? That's what Gentile leaders do. But Jesus leaders realize that worldly religions have the whole picture upside down. The Catholic Church has Papa, the Pope, on top. They've got this whole series of bishops, archbishops, cardinals, all these different things. Finally gets down to the great legion of priests, and then under the priests you've got all the nuns and all their different organizational ways of working. And down at the very, very bottom, way, way, way down at the bottom, you have the member who supposedly they do it all for. Jesus turns it upside down. Jesus is the servant of all. His apostles are to serve all. The prophets and priests and kings were meant to serve all. Evangelists, preachers, and ministers serving them all. Elders, shepherds, overseers, deacons serving them all. The member is up at the very top part. We're all serving them. Let's not be Catholic. Let's not be like the political system we live in. Let's be like Jesus Christ in the way he taught us to be. Finally, I'm not even going to have time to read it to you. I know y'all are ready to go home. This is where you say, "No, no, stay all day. Keep talking." It's not like we don't have enough food to cover lunch. Apparently, in Kent County, they overbuy groceries somehow. I don't know what's going on. Now, and I tell you, brother, service has been going on from that kitchen. Jesus would say our feet are clean. I hope your feet are clean too. When Jesus comes back in his glory, all the angels with him, he sits on a glorious throne. Matthew 25:32 says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now he says, "as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." I was reading this book the other day, and they believe that literally we become actual sheep and goats. That's just weird. Don't be weird. He places the faithful, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left. Then the king says to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." That's all I want, guys. Don't Don't ask me to sing about how I need a mansion to get me excited to go. I don't want a mansion. The Greek says there's a house and there's a lot of rooms. I want to live in the house of God. Don't give me a mansion somewhere by myself. That's ridiculous. Give me a room right down the hall from Paul and I'll be really pretty happy.
Amen.
I'll be sneaking down there in the middle of the night, realizing there's no night. We don't know what it's going to be like, but I do know it tells us that Jesus has gone to prepare us a room in a house. And that's what's comfortable for me. Like when I walked in the house, I like going, this is my room right here on the right. I know it's a lot of people's rooms. You've held a lot of people there. But you really ought to put a sign up, Chris Swinford slept here. Isn't that what you do in this part of the world? He welcomes them home. And then he gives them his rationale. For I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you welcomed me. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. In prison, you came to me. The righteous, they're so honest. Lord, when did we do this stuff? I don't remember seeing you hungry and coming and giving you food. I remember you breaking food up and giving it to us. I don't remember you giving me something to drink, me giving you something to drink. I don't remember me giving you clothes. I don't remember me coming and visiting you. I don't remember me visiting you in prison. I don't remember me coming and helping you find healing when you're sick. When did we do that? Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, the least of these, you were actually doing it for me. Okay. Come into heaven. The goats go, well, why don't we just go too? He says, wait. It's different for you, goats. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a torture chamber for Satan and his angels. If it will destroy him and torture him forever, what's it going to do to me? What will it do to humanity? Anything built to torture Satan is going to be pretty tough on the rest of us, I think. You don't get to come with me. You get to depart from me. And that's the most painful part. Heaven is with God. Hell is without God. You don't need to go further than that. You can get into eternal fire. But apart from God, it's all misery, no matter what's there. How come? Why can't I let you come into my home? Because I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. Thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. Stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. In prison, you did not come to me. Stranger, you did not invite me home. So depart. Go to the hell prepared for you. Because when you did not do those things to the least of these, you never did it for me. Think about the least you've seen. It's Jesus. Doing something for them is doing it for Jesus. What if we took that seriously? What if we took that for real? Jay's there at his congregation, phone rings, he picks it up and he says, hello, what's going on? You've got to come get your church members out of here. They're in the hospital, they're running around screaming, let me in the rooms, I need to minister to Jesus. And we're telling them, Jesus is not here, and they said, there's somebody in here that's the least of these, we're going to serve them. So I say, Jay, could you come and get these people out of here? He sets down the phone. He starts to put his keys in his pocket and all that. He gets a phone call. He reaches over there and they said, "Hello, this is the prison. You got to get your Christians out of here." They're running from cell to cell saying, "Who's the least? Who's the least person here? We've got to serve them. We've got to care for them." Homeless shelters are going, "Jay, what are you doing? Quit sending all these people over here. They won't quit giving food to these people. These people are so full they can't breathe anymore." And your people keep coming up and saying, "No, no, no, take more, take more." They're drowning in water. And Jay would go, "Wow, our congregation's really a lot like Jesus. What if we really believed that serving the least of these was serving Christ?"
"What am I doing in the office?"
"Yeah, what are you doing in the office? You goat?" "Oh, oh, oh. Yeah, no." But as a leader, would you not love that day? Would you not go? Would you not look at him and go, "Boy, when I preached that, they took that so serious. Because I have preached it 1,000 times. How about you? You ever preached that text before? Did everyone go running out of the church to go find the least? Did everyone start looking around inside the pews going, who is it? Who's the one I'm supposed to serve?" And you're going, "I'm still preaching the lesson." "No, no, no, forget about that. I'm serving that guy. I'm serving this woman over here." This is not the only view of judgment given in the Bible. I hate when people take one picture and say, "This is all truth." There are 6 other pictures about what happens on the day of judgment. Weird things like people with lamps and oil and stuff like that. But this is one of the pictures that's supposed to teach us about the heart of the one who will judge us. You know what happens when we break into the least, into their life? The Bible's no longer a book of history that sits on a shelf. It is actual reality. It's relevant. It makes a difference in the world today to them. This guy asked me, "How can you be an addictions counselor? Isn't that the most depressing job in the world?" No, the most depressing job in the world is being a Pharisee. Being an addictions counselor lets me see the least. Maybe that's a place of blessing. Maybe those working in homeless shelters and things, maybe they've got the right idea. Maybe they get to see Jesus. The nation I lived in, Ukraine, has been destroyed by war. My home literally was blown up by mortar fire as the Russians came, and they call it reclaimed sections of Ukraine. They happened to reclaim all the places with coal mines. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? They were just trying to help the people out by taking all the coal. We had our 20th anniversary of our school. The 270 preachers we trained showed up in Kiev, Ukraine, and we celebrated together. Except for 31 who died by tank fire and machine gun fire. I got to hear of how they were still out working, and one of the preachers stood up and said, "I'm glad the Russians came. Because when they started shelling all the apartment buildings and all that, they did something amazing for us. They gave us a new mission field. People who would have never listened to us before were suddenly open and listening to the gospel. We thank God for this trouble, because the least of these is now so clear and obvious to us, and we can serve them." I looked at him and thought, what kind of person has that kind of viewpoint? It's a Christian. Amen. One day, the Russians went to a small little town called Gorlovka. They parked their tanks around this church building. They banged down the door, ran in there with machine guns, held them up to people's heads, and said, "If you come back next week, we'll kill you all." There were 114 people meeting in the church of Gorlovka that day. The next week, 612 met. And one of the men says, "They cheated us. We were going to die for our faith, but they wouldn't kill us." My faith is so small sometimes. You learn the value of service in other places, but we got to have it at home. It's a horrible investment. If you think of it as a way to do well in your community and have lots of money in your church, it's the opposite of that. Because the least of these can't give it all back to you. But have you ever been there when that soul was saved? You see that person that was overwhelmed with the fact that you gave them anything, and they look at you and they go, "We just are so grateful. What do you have to tell us? What have you got to say?" And you tell them the gospel message, and they go, "Yes, yes, a million times yes." And then the next week, they show up in the food room not to get food. They want to give it to someone else. Have you ever seen them? You ever seen the crack addict come in shaking, his eyes on fire? And the next week, you see him walk in, blinking, shuffling, saying, "So what is Bible class anyway?" That's serving Jesus. But more than that, it makes the Bible alive and relevant today. I hear preachers talking about young people today. I don't agree. I hear about how the church is losing them. I don't agree. I think we let them walk away. I think we have the most unique group of young people in the world today that we've ever had. When asked what they want to do the most, it's nearly always serve someone. My generation wanted to play. This generation wants to serve. Thank God for that. May they see us serving. May they not have to go out and join some community program to serve. May they serve in our congregations. And may the Lord's church become real to them. When you stand up and you say, "Jesus said, love your neighbor," you're telling an incredible moment from history. When you stand up and say, "We're going to serve our neighbor because Jesus told us to love our neighbor," you're making the Word of God relevant today. And people want to belong to a relevant church. Over the last couple of days, we've talked about a lot of things we got to be. We got to be biblical. That's exactly right. We need to be genuine. We need to live like we teach. That's exactly right. We've got to be welcoming. We got to be the people of God with our arms spread out wide, welcoming people in. That's true. We've got to be strategic. We've got to look to the Bible for plans, not just facts. And we've got to be relevant. We've got to live the Word so much today that it's no longer just history. It's today. In Brazil, we have a group called AME. It's a program that our AIM program, Adventures and Missions, developed in Brazil. It's sort of Brazilian AIM. I love those kids. When I got there, they were all wearing shirts that said Acts 29. And I got up and said, "Now you know, Acts has 28 chapters, right?" And they said, "Yeah, and you know, we're the 29th. Everywhere they'd go, they'd say, "Luke's still writing. He's writing the words of us. So when I got home, I went home and had made Acts 29 shirts for my family. Little Josiah's shirt is just this big. Little bitty shirt. But what story is he going to write in Acts 29? No story if I'm a history teacher. An incredible story if I'm a relevant preacher. I'm glad you're serving your community. I hope you do it with a smile on your face and joy in your heart, because you're being most like Jesus in that moment. I hope you're training your congregation to serve the least of these. I'm sure you've noticed in your community there's a lot of the least of these, isn't there? A lot more of the least of these than there are church members, right? What an opportunity. We get to serve them. I want to do something different, something I don't do in America. I'm going to pray like a Ukrainian, not in that language. The Ukrainians don't bow their heads when they pray. That's what the Orthodox Church does. They bow. The Ukrainians believe that your mind can wander when you close your eyes. They don't believe in slumping in chairs. They believe in staring into the eyes of the one speaking and trying to drain all the meaning out of the prayer from his eyes. I was taught as a boy, bow your head. So I do. I was taught in Ukraine, lots of postures to pray. You want to pray like Jesus? Lay on your face, lay down on your belly with your face to the ground. That's how you prayed in the garden, isn't it? Pray like Daniel, get on your knees. But I like to pray like a Ukrainian. I like to look people in the eye. Keep my mind on what they're saying. Because my dad taught me a long time ago, when I am with people and they're speaking, look them in the eye, so I just find it natural. If you want to bow your head and close your eyes, awesome. Just bow it. Don't do it because the Bible says it. Don't do it because it's commanded, because that would be ridiculous. Do it because that Bible class teacher you had when you were 4 demanded it. We all have different cultures and customs. I'm going to pray and I'm going to look at you, and don't think that I'm praying wrong. Just praying. Dear Father, I love you so very, very much, and we love you very, very much. We gather as men. Men determined to make a difference. Men who are willing to lock arms with other men, even though we're separated by miles. Men who are determined to make the Bible come alive today. Men who are willing to make the Bible relevant through the actions that we have. Jesus tells us that when we serve others, we serve Him. So I want to serve them all. By this, all men will know that we're His disciples if we serve in love this way. Father, I thank you for those who gave me the opportunity to speak. I talked too long every time. I think I went beyond the time measure every time. That's my failing. But that's also my passion. I just can't get enough of talking to this group of people. They just want to serve. They just want to lead. They just want to help. They just want to grow. Let's, Father, give them those things. But Father, when times are hard, help us to realize that we don't work for reward. We work out of imitation of Christ. He came to His nation, and they rejected Him. We've been rejected. in our nation. But like Jesus, we keep trying to teach as many as we can. Father, thank you for this place. You got to love Ganderbrook because it's a haven for us. Sometimes we need to escape. Sometimes we need to go somewhere away from everything to really think about it. But Father, sometimes we need to go home. Begin the work again. Prayerfully, we'll be energized to do just that. Father, please be with the churches of New England. Please be with the churches of the Northeast. So many great, wondrous people have worked in such frustrating areas. But what a blessing it is to work. You let us play in your game. You let us be the answer to the people of today. Father, as we travel, keep us safe. We don't want anyone getting hurt. I was thinking as Seth talked this morning, I should never get in a car without prayer. Because I never know what's going to happen. And all around the world, some people don't get where they're supposed to go. Keep us safe. More than that, energize us. Keep us humble. Help us to realize we serve from the bottom up. Bless our work. For those of us who have one, bless our wives. For those of us who have them, bless our children. For those of us who have them, bless our grandchildren. And if there's anything said of us, let it be said we raised faithful family. And then let's involve everybody in our family. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Amen.